Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Somewhere along the line, Paul saw the value in John Mark. It helps us to know again that you can have failures and God can get us past those failures. You can even have failures in ministry and God can get us past those failures. John Mark had his, and now God chooses him and uses him to write one of the Gospels.
Today on Practical Christian Living, we begin our series through the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the Gospels, but perhaps the most action-packed. Mark was considered somewhat of a failure because he left Paul in the middle of a missionary journey, yet Mark was used by God to write one of the four Gospels. It's an encouraging reminder to us all that although we might struggle and blow it sometimes, we all have a divine purpose to help further God's kingdom. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with our opening teaching in the Gospel of Mark.
Father, we want to thank you. We're just blessed to be able to gather here with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you would continue to knit our hearts together, that we would love one another. And we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would now fall upon us and apply your word into our lives. We want to live for you. We don't want to be those hypocrites. We don't want to be those who come to church and don't ever really live for you, don't do the very things that we're saying that we're doing. We want to live wholeheartedly for you and be completely committed to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As the book of Mark opens up, Jesus is about to walk out onto the stage of humanity. It has been foretold for thousands of years that God was going to visit mankind. You find that throughout the Old Testament, that God himself is going to visit mankind. Isaiah said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." The child who would be born would be Mighty God. Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And we could go on. There's so many other passages that speak about God becoming man and walking out onto the scene. He's about to walk into Galilee. He's about to take his sandal prints all the way from Galilee through the different cities, all the way up into Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem, and he will walk and he will interact and he will minister to thousands upon thousands of people at one time in a day when there were no microphones. We've been having some microphone problems for the last few weeks. You guys may have noticed that, and you may not have. We finally got it solved. Praise the Lord. But I couldn't imagine trying to talk to a crowd this size without a microphone. Jesus talked to crowds 5, 6, 10 times larger than what we have here without a microphone. He's about to walk out onto that stage, but they're not ready for him. There hasn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. They've been living their lives under the Roman bondage, and they're not ready to hear what Jesus has to say yet. They're not ready to receive. So God has to have some kind of a transitionary period between this 400 years of no prophet to the greatest prophet and God walking out into humanity, beginning to touch people, beginning to heal people, beginning to minister to people, beginning to forgive people, and all of the stuff that we're going to read. And so God raises up a man that we call John the Baptist to be that transition. He's someone in the middle. He's not the light, John tells us in John chapter 1, but he's there to bear witness to the light. He's someone that needs to get the hearts of the people ready for God in the flesh to come and talk to them. And God chose kind of an odd bird. And I'd like you guys to do me a favor when we get up to heaven. Don't tell John that I called him an odd bird. But John the Baptist certainly was. The Bible tells us that he was a hairy guy, hair all over the place, big beard, didn't really, you know, keep himself groomed. The Bible tells us he wore camel hair. This isn't a camel skin outfit that he put on. He actually wove clothes out of camel hair and put it on. It wasn't the latest Armani camel hair. It wasn't Hilfiger camel hair. camel hair was the most, I'm told this, I had never experienced it, but the most uncomfortable thing you could wear. No one did it, but John did it. He did it because God was raising up this guy that was going to get people's attention. Not only was he this wild, unkempt guy with camel's hair and a leather belt, but he ate locusts and wild honey. He, you know, I could walk up, hey, John, I was one, hold on. Got a couple more. Let me get them here. Someone said, well, John lived in the desert and he had to eat locusts because it was a good source of protein. But it wasn't the only source of protein. Okay, it may have been a good source of protein, but there were other sources in the desert that he could have eaten, and he chose to eat locusts and honey, wear a camel's hair, because he wanted to stand out. I'm telling you, if you were having a picnic by the Jordan, you got your kids all together, and you're out there, and you're eating your lamb chops because you're good, you know, Jew eating kosher food, and all of a sudden, here comes this guy in camel's hair and wild, you know, and you'd say, picnic's over, kids. Let's go. Strange guy here. Let's leave. You'd load up the car and you would leave. But something happened. John began to preach. I don't know how the first few people started to get around God, but God began to move. And a few people came out to hear him and they went back and they said, you gotta hear this guy. He's talking about somebody coming after him. He's talking about repenting and getting serious about God and living for him. He's an odd looking guy and he's weird, but you got to hear him. And next thing you know, there were hundreds. And next thing you know, there were thousands. And the next thing you know, there were tens of thousands. They came from the cities in droves and they didn't drive out to meet him in the wilderness. Remember, they had to pack up and go out and spend days. They went on a camping trip to go out and meet John the Baptist. You know, he could have done it in the city, couldn't he? You figure he could have gone onto a street corner and started to preach to them. It certainly would have made it more convenient for people to be able to get there, but he didn't do that. He did it out in the middle of the wilderness. And all of a sudden, there's these thousands of people that are coming out to hear him, and there's such an impact. And then he begins to say, there's coming a guy after me who's more mighty than I am. And it blew him away. People began to talk, who is this? And some would say, it's the Messiah. And I would know it's the Messiah, but who do you think it is? Do you think it's one of the rabbis? Who is this guy that's coming? And you can imagine with this great move of God, which is unlike anything seen for over 400 years, you can imagine the anticipation and the sense in Judea and Jerusalem that God was doing something, that there was a guy that was being raised up because of this guy that's out in the wilderness. Well, that's where Mark starts his gospel. He doesn't start with Jesus. He starts with this transition. He starts with the guy that is to walk out on the stage to introduce Jesus. That's what he is supposed to do. Let's do a little bit of homework here. Mark, let's talk about who Mark is. Mark's name is actually John Mark. John with the surname of Mark. I'm glad that they didn't call this gospel the Gospel of John because we already have one of those. We'd be really confused. We'd have Matthew, John, Luke, and John. We wouldn't know how to respond to that. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is the youngest of the gospel writers, and that's saying something significant because John was probably in his early 20s when Jesus was killed. John wrote his gospel in the 90s. Jesus was crucified in 33, around there. John wrote his gospel in the 90s when he was an older man. Mark wrote his gospel in the 50s when he was probably, at that point, still in his 30s, maybe around 40 years old. Relatively young when he wrote the book of Mark. He writes, and he probably is the kid, about 12 years old, that's in the garden when Jesus is arrested. He's the only one to give that account. And he talks about a boy that's there who the arresting party grab a hold of him and he wiggles out of his robe and he runs off. Probably John Mark. He was around Jesus a little bit. But John Mark, and this is important, was to Peter what Timothy was to Paul. Timothy was a young man that Paul took under his wing and raised up. John Mark was a young man that Peter took under his wing. John Mark's mother was very involved in the early church in Jerusalem. And John Mark ended up following Peter to Rome, where Peter would eventually be killed, and John Mark began to pastor in Rome. John Mark was also the cousin of Barnabas. If you know the book of Acts, Barnabas' name means the son of encouragement. And you remember that Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, and they'd taken John Mark with them. John Mark was really young. And in the middle of it, it got tough, and John Mark left. In fact, we could say John Mark abandoned them. And J. Vernon McGee says of John Mark that he left him because he had a back problem. He says he had a yellow streak down his back. That's why he left him. Now, that might be a little harsh to say about John Mark, but on their next missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas wanted to go, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, said to Paul, let's give John Mark another chance. And Paul said, are you nuts? What are you smoking? There is no way that I am going to let John Mark, he left us the first time, he'll leave us again, there is no way I'm taking him. And the Bible says the division between Barnabas and Paul became so strong that they split company. Barnabas finally said, that's it, I'm taking John Mark, I'm going to Cyprus. Paul said, good riddance, go. Good, I'm glad you are. I'm taking Silas and I'm going to go on a missionary journey. And so they went back visiting the cities, Paul and Silas. That's why before this point, this discussion, you have Paul and Barnabas, but after that you have Paul and Silas. Now, you might say, boy, that's the guy that wrote this book, the guy that left him in the middle, the guy that caused Paul and Barnabas to have a division. However, at the end of Paul's life, one of the letters that Paul's writing, Paul simply says this at the end. He says, send to me John Mark, because he's a comfort to me. Somewhere along the line, they had patched their relationship up. Somewhere along the line, Paul saw the value in John Mark. It helps us to know again that you can have failures and God can get us past those failures. You can even have failures in ministry and God can get us past those failures. John Mark had his, and now God chooses him and uses him to write one of the Gospels. It's the shortest of the Gospels. It was written in Rome by Mark, who was there with Peter. It was written for Romans. It wasn't written to Jews. It was written for Romans. It's very concise. It is the most concise of all the Gospels. Some have said it's very action-packed. It goes from one account to another, to another, to another, to another. If you want to get the clearest, quickest picture of the Gospel of Jesus, read the book of Mark. John, most often we tell people to start reading in John because it was written so you would believe in Jesus. It has a lot of teaching of Jesus. Mark doesn't. It's got some, the parables in chapter 4, the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13 as Jesus talks about his return. But that's it. The rest of it is the proofs that he's the Messiah. That's what you've got to see. We could talk about the book of Mark being this way. We have a section that are him coming on the scene, calling his disciples, proofs that he's the Messiah by his miracles and his forgiveness of sin, because we have a lot of that in the book of Mark, his death on the cross for the sins of mankind, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's the book of Mark. That's what we find here. And as I said, it's very quick. And it's good for us because we're what I call the Sesame Street generation. That is, when you watch Sesame Street when I was a kid, right, and watch that show, and many of you guys and our kids watch Sesame Street, it was 3 to 5 minutes, man, and everything changed, and boom, 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 boom. We're kind of that way. If we lived 100 years ago, I don't even know that I would be a good pastor 100 years ago, because they would talk forever about whatever, and they just went on and on and on. A lot of these guys would just read their messages like this after they wrote them, and if that were, people would sleep more than they do today. If that were the case, I think in quick 3 and 5 minute segments, I'm like here and let's go on to this. Let's go on to this. Let's go on to that. That's kind of a book of Mark. It wasn't written for that reason, but I think that Mark did write it abbreviated on purpose because he wanted to get it out there to the Romans. He wanted these Roman Christians to have the foundation of the gospel. All right. With that background done, you guys know who wrote the book of Mark, right? You know when it was written, you know where it was written. You know how he starts it. So let's take a look at it. The beginning of verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, when he says of Jesus Christ, remember that's not his first and last name. It is Jesus, Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the English word Messiah. So what he's saying is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, Messiah. They clearly knew the Old Testament had promised there would be the anointed one, the one who would come and walk among mankind, who would be God. This is very clearly stated right in the beginning. We don't see that because we talk about, we see Jesus Christ all the way through. We use that as identification. But every time Jesus Christ is stated, remember, it's making a statement of him as the Messiah, the promised one. So this is the beginning of the gospel. Well, the word gospel. We're reading a gospel. There's four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The word gospel is used dozens of times throughout the New Testament. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Paul encouraged Timothy to keep the gospel in the center of his ministry because he'd been entrusted with it. Paul said that he'd been entrusted with the gospel. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, when I went to you guys, I didn't come to you with the philosophy of men, but I came to you with the power of the gospel. You realize that when Paul was alive, after Jesus, it was the age of philosophers, Aristotle and many other ancient philosophers, a lot of which are still studied to this day. That was the very beginning of all of those things. Paul says, I didn't come to you with those philosophies, but I came to you with the power of the gospel. Now, here recently, I read about a guy who said, for as much as the New Testament talks about the gospel, and he gave several references where it was used just like I did, he said this, and he was kind of a negative on the whole gospel idea, by the way. He said this. He said, I never find it described in the Bible. He said, I never have a definition of the gospel. He says, for all the things that are said that they're to keep the gospel, guard the gospel, teach the gospel, preach the gospel, it's been preached, it brings God's salvation, strive together for the unity and the work of the gospel is never defined. And here's what went on in my mind when I read him say that, that the gospel is never defined. You are out of your mind. You know why? Hang on to your seats here, folks. You ready for this? We have, in the very beginning of the New Testament, the four Gospels, which give us four definitions of the gospel. It's right here. What does he say? The beginning of the gospel. You want a definition for the gospel? Let me give it to you. It's the book of Mark. Hey, you can read it in about an hour and 10 minutes if you want to. You want to take time to invest in God becoming flesh and walking among mankind, showing his compassion towards hurting man, forgiving sins, healing the sick, preaching to the poor, and then dying on the cross, resurrecting from the dead, and ascending into heaven with the promise that he was coming back again. That's the gospel. Four times it's given to us. You want a lengthy, more lengthy version, read Luke. A little bit less lengthy, read Matthew. A little bit less, read John. But you got four of them. So to make the statement that the gospel is never defined is as silly to me as it can possibly be. We have the gospel defined in what is given to us as the four gospels. So he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The term Son of God is a reference to his deity. Then he says, as it was written in the prophets. He now does what all the other gospels do, in that he shows that the Old Testament has already prophesied what Jesus did. In fact, it is so clear, the Old Testament so clearly states what Jesus did, that many people believe that the Old Testament prophecies were added after the fact. This used to be the argument in the early 1900s. This was the argument that Christians had gotten a hold of the Bible. They made changes. Those changes worked their way into the Septuagint. And so these prophecies about somebody suffering and dying for the sins of mankind out of Isaiah 52 and 53, they're added. This prophecy about a virgin giving birth is added. This prophecy about a child being born who would be called God, it's added, until they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. And they found a copy of the book of Isaiah that was 200 years older than the time of Jesus. And they found that Isaiah 7:14 was there. And Isaiah 9:6 was there, and Isaiah 53 and 52 were there. All of a sudden, they couldn't attack it anymore. Now, they haven't agreed that it's there, but very clearly, some of you gals are going through the women's study and you're in the book of Isaiah now. You know what Isaiah's called? You gals know it because you've been studying it. It's called the gospel of the Old Testament because everything Jesus did is so clearly foretold. In something written 700 years before the time of Christ. And I'm not talking cryptically, okay? I'm not talking like Nostradamus. Some of you guys are like, well, Nostradamus said the world's going to end in 2012. What do you think? And the Mayans said it as well, and the Hopis. And what do you think, 2012? Well, do you also know that Nostradamus said the world was going to end in 1999? And here we are. 11 years later. You want to talk about a confused individual? The world's going to end in 1999. The world's going to end in 2012. You can't have both of those, Nostradamus, okay? They can't both be right, all right? And I don't know. There's nothing. Some said, someone tried to defend him, said, well, what he was saying was is that there was going to be a change in 1999. Really? What was the change? Tell me, in 1999, what was the change? What world change came in 1999? Someone said, well, you know, in 2001, we had the Trade Center and it brought in, you know, terrorism and all. That's 2001. We're talking 99. See, Nostradamus is really cryptic. If you ever read the things that he says, you can make him say whatever you want to say. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible very clearly says Jesus would be called a Nazarite. How's that going to work? Well, he'd grow up in the city of Nazareth. The Bible very clearly told us that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and his days would be from old. And I could go on and on. Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and on with the prophecies. Where does John Mark start with his prophecies? He says, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's Malachi 3:1. In Malachi 3:1, here's what it says. Behold, I send my messenger before me. God is speaking in Malachi 3:1. And God says, behold, I send my messenger before me. It's another Old Testament prophecy of the deity of Jesus. God says, I'm sending a messenger before me, before I come. And then the next one is Isaiah 40, verse 3, where he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Again, prepare the way of who? The Lord. Who is the Messiah going to be? The Lord. And someone says, well, men have been called Lord in the Bible. Abraham, Sarah called Abraham Lord, so I don't think that means Jesus. I mean, it means it's God. But if you go to Isaiah 40, verse 3, and you read it, it says, to prepare the path for God. It literally says it. It calls him God. It says, to prepare the way of the Lord, to make the path straight for God. You can look it up later, or now, if you choose to. While I'm talking, I understand. If you want to go look at it, it's pretty powerful. John the Baptist found himself in the Bible. How do we know that? Because John, when people asked him, who are you? John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Could you imagine all of a sudden reading the Bible and finding yourself in it? All of a sudden, that's me. I'm that guy. Jesus did that. But you know what I believe? I believe that every one of us have to find ourselves in the Bible. Our lives have to be lived by the Word of God. There is extra biblical theology. You know what I mean by that? Extra biblical theology are beliefs that are outside of the pages of Scripture. I have no time for them. I believe everything you and I need is found in the pages of Scripture. The Bible says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. That means I don't need anything that's outside of the pages of Scripture.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you. And His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a recurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.